I think it was about 15 years ago, in 2001, I actually gave one of my very first sermons on this exact passage. Can't remember much of it, thankfully. The sermon is now long lost. But for some strange reason, I can remember the introduction. Hope you don't mind, but I thought I'd use the same one today for a bit of a retro feel. I remember back then I began by asking, what was Jesus really on about? So his goal, his work, his purpose. There's plenty of agreement today. There's a lot of consensus today that Jesus did exist. Plenty of people are confident about his existence. He did exist. But there's nowhere near as much agreement about what his purpose is, what his goals were, what he was really on about. Lots of people have an opinion, but who's right? There are lots of different images and ideas about Jesus. Which one should we look at and follow? Well, today we come to an important piece of information in that question, because we're going to listen in, eavesdrop, over here, the last recorded prayer in John's Gospel on the last recorded night before Jesus dies. So it's a vital moment for his life and ministry. Last recorded prayer of his last recorded night in John. Surely that is going to tell us something. Surely that's going to give us insight into the who and what of Jesus. We're going to hear what he prays for, and so from that be able to determine just what he was on about. In Shakespeare's play, Hamlet is looking for an opportunity to get revenge against his father's murderer. Hamlet is looking for payback, and he stumbles across the perfect chance. The murderer, Claudius, is in his own chamber, kneeling quietly. But Hamlet stops and thinks, because Claudius is praying. What if he's in the process of repenting for that murder? What if he's confessing his sin to God and is about to be saved? Hamlet withdraws to wait and see. Normally, we don't get to know what is going on in the quiet of someone's prayer. Normally, we don't get to hear their heart's desire, their hopes, their dreams, what they're waiting for. You just have to wait and see how things pan out. But here, we're going to hear what Jesus prays for. Today we do get to hear last recorded prayer of last recorded night. That's going to tell us something. And so from that we can determine what Jesus was on about. And by the way, just one thing I should also add. We aren't just going to be looking at the prayer itself. I think it would be a bit of a mistake just to focus on the prayer itself. We're actually going to look at how it fits into the overall book, you see, John. Where it fits into the overall of John. Because that'll also tell us something. That will also add to our understanding. And that's actually the first point for tonight. What was Jesus really on about? We're going to look at the prayer's position, then the prayer's petition, and then finally the reason. Sorry, Jan, I couldn't get three starting with P. The position, the petition, and then finally the reason. First of all, right, position, look at verse 1. After Jesus said these things, he looked heavenwards and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. Jesus has just been speaking to comfort them. He's just been speaking to ease all their worries. He's been speaking to take away all their doubts. And it seemed like he was doing a really good job of that, because he said to them, take heart. It's a good thing to say when somebody's feeling upset. He said, don't be afraid. Have courage. So it seemed like he was doing a really good job. Until you actually look at the verse just before. Just have a look at the verse before, 1632. So just be the chapter before. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you'll be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I don't get it. He's supposed to be getting them ready. He's supposed to be setting them up. He's supposed to be making them glad. He's supposed to be filling them up so that they're ready to be able to do his mission in the world. How can he do that if he's also telling them that they're going to fail? How can he be lifting them up and saying, do not be afraid, take heart, if he's also saying, you're going to turn your back on me and scatter, but don't worry, I'm not alone. You'll leave me, but I won't be alone. How can this happen? Well, it doesn't seem to make much sense until you look at the very next verse. Verse 33, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The disciples and the apostles, they will not make it by themselves. The disciples and apostles, they won't arrive into this new birth that Jesus is bringing by their own effort. They won't overcome the world because of what they've done. The disciples and apostles will overcome because of him. They will find joy because of him. In fact, they will find complete joy, he says, because of him. New life. See, he is encouraging them, even though he's saying you'll scatter. He is encouraging them, even though he says you're going to turn your back. He is making them glad because he's showing them himself. He's saying, me, I will overcome the world. And so now for a little while he'll be gone, but then in a little while he'll return and they'll see him again. His death followed by his resurrection. Then they will understand that event that brought them so much harsh sadness is actually the event that will make their joy complete. Jesus dying for them and bringing new life in his life. When we read the prayer, we can see that these two are some of the key themes. Like this stuff that I'm just talking about now, these ideas of new life, overcoming by me, overcoming in me, overcoming not by yourself, but by me, I've overcome the world. These ideas are actually also in the prayer. Now, we won't get to it all today, but look ahead to verse 11. Verse 11 says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. You keep them. Overcome them. Let them overcome the world. Or verse 13 says, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. See, the full joy, the complete joy that they get from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand, it's not just what comes right before the prayer that helps us to understand it, you know, those verses just before. It's also what comes straight after the prayer, immediately after the prayer. Just have a look at 18:1. So you might have to flip a page here. Big 18, little 1. And this also helps us to understand the prayer. When Jesus had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" See, it's not just what comes before the prayer that helps us understand, it's what comes after, and here's what comes after. As soon as Jesus finishes his prayer, straight away, the action, we get straight into it. Sleeves are rolled up and we're thrown in. You have the arrest, then you have the trial, then the second trial, then the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, his appearance, and then his exaltation. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Straight away. What are these things about? What's going on? Why does John record these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 things? Well, the prayer tells us. When you actually look at the prayer, it interprets what happens, and also vice versa. When you look at these events, they actually feed back into our understanding of the prayer. So look at verse 4, for instance, of our prayer. John 17, verse 4. So you have to go back to our passage, John 17, verse 4. Look at this. This is so good. He's praying in advance, almost as if all these things have happened. And he says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. He's looking ahead to all those things having taken place. He's praying as if those things have actually happened. And he's saying, I've brought you glory by doing all these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 things. By giving you doing all these things and completing the work. So it's not just what comes straight before, it's also what comes after, which helps us understand the prayer. Jesus' work, his purpose, his goal, the Father's work. Jesus came into the world to save the world. The key events of that are happening straight after this prayer. But, do you know, it's not just what comes before the prayer, it's not just what comes straight after the prayer, it's actually the whole book that helps us to understand this prayer. It's all the themes of the book. So if you think about the themes of John, you've got Jesus' obedience to the Father as he's sent into the world, you've got the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the choosing of disciples out of the world, their mission to the world, their unity based on the unity between the Father and the Son, and what's in store for them because of their unity with the Father and Son. That's the book. Those themes are in the book. And that's actually the prayer as well. I've actually got bullet points on my notes here. Those bullet points are actually there in the prayer too. Jesus' obedience to the Father as he sent to the world. Jesus glorifying his Father through his death. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the choosing of the disciples out of the world, the mission to the world, their unity, what's in store for them. The key themes of the prayer are the key themes of the book. The prayer fits in so well, makes perfect sense with everything that's going on around, everything else in the rest of this book. So here's John's gospel. Here it is. Written so that you might believe. Says that in chapter 20, verse 31. You want to know what it's about? There it is. That's his goal. And as well as seeing that in the whole book, you know, chapter 1, chapter 2, even now as I'm saying those, I'm thinking of some of those real moments of written so you might believe moments in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and chapter 4. As well as seeing it in the whole book and everywhere throughout the book, you see it in Jesus' prayer right there. Prayer that Jesus prays is about us hearing and believing in him. And then, also, John's gospel, hey, it's about mission. It's got to be about mission. The mission of the Father to send the Son, his mission, into the world to bring eternal life to whoever believes. There you go, believes. John 3:16. The Son completing his mission, returning to the Father and sending his disciples in his place. The prayer is also about mission as well. John is about mission. The prayer is about mission as well. The gospel and missions are huge parts of this prayer. The gospel and missions are huge parts of this book. The prayer matches up to the book. When you read the prayer, it makes perfect sense. I'm completing the work he gave me to do to come into the world to save the world. Makes perfect sense. For quite a while now, we've had these things called life hacks. You would have heard of life hacks. Some of you know them way better than me. It's supposed to be an ingenious way of carrying about one of life's ordinary tasks. It usually involves a pool noodle. You know, all these pool noodles that always seem to be in a life hack or a bull clip or some gaffer tape. And it's a trick, it's a little trick that you can use to make life's ordinary tasks easier. And so it'll help you to take the jar off a lid when it's stuck. Or it'll help you to hold open a window that keeps closing. Right? Maybe that's where the pool noodle comes in. Or deal with a mess of tangle of cords or get more cupboard space. I even saw one the other day. I was looking at these. I got distracted looking at these. And I saw one which was a life hack to help you get the final bits of Nutella out of the jar. And the hack was fill up the jar with ice cream and then just eat it out. And I was just like, that's not a life hack. You know, teenage boys have been doing that for years. You know, and that's the equivalent of swigging milk straight out of the, you know, out of the carton. You know, it's a Homer Simpson life hack. It's hardly ingenious. But many of these life hacks, you know, they're quite ingenious, aren't they? Not that I ever do them. I've never done them. I just look at them and go, what a good idea. Oh, wow. Makes perfect sense. And so too does the prayer. Makes perfect sense. When you look at the book, when you look at what the book is all about, and then when you look at this prayer within the book, even the way it's positioned right there before those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 events. When you look at it, you say, it makes perfect sense. It's about Jesus' mission to save the world and see people believe in him. It's good, huh? It's amazing. That's what it is. It's amazing. And for some of you, what a confirmation. What a confirmation for those of you who already see in a clear-eyed way what Jesus is about. You do see. You know. And you feel the weight of it already. Not weight in a bad way, guilty way, but weight in terms of its significance for your friends. The weight in terms of its significance for those who you're working with. The weight of it in terms of the significance. And I know some of you, I talked to some of you. You clearly get what Jesus was about. You feel the weight of it, not in a bad way, but in a man, this is huge way. And you pray and you care. So what a great confirmation Jesus' own prayer is for you. What an encouragement and what direction you can take from this passage. Add this passage to your list, you know, your list of passages that you go to get encouragement for what we've got to be about in life, one of your kind of life motto passages. Add this passage to that. Because even though you are very clear, you might still have moments of doubt, hey? Clouds of concern, fleeting worries, thinking, is this real? Does this work? Is this right? Are we right as a church? You might have those moments of doubt. Well, here today, looking at this, you know, I can say confidently, doubt no more. If you do have those doubt no more. See clearly yet again. You are clear-eyed. Be clear-eyed. What he came to do. He is praying. He's praying. Going into this intimate moment in his life, he's praying. What is his heart's desire as he's in prayer? Mission that he was given to do. And belief that people might believe in his name. What a confirmation. So for some of us here, there's that. For others over here, what a challenge. What a challenge if you're not yet clear-eyed. You aren't yet sure, is what I mean. You aren't sure about the purpose of your life. You certainly aren't sure about the purpose of what Jesus was about in his life. And you regularly feel tossed to and fro. And sometimes you're actually careful to avoid hearing certain things because you know that'll just throw you into more doubt and turmoil. If that's you, come to this passage. Have a look. Because here you get such a brilliant summary of Jesus' heart's desire. His heart's desire, his prayer. He's praying. Now, if that is you and you're really uncertain at the moment about what Jesus was about, what you should be about, why don't you do it? Don't just take my word for it. Why don't you do it? You know, I talked about a few weeks ago, the John's Gospel Challenge. Right? Read through John and literally just circle. You might maybe photocopy it or something. Circle any time you see the word sent, work or hour. Just those three will do. They're all through John, seriously. And as you circle those, you'll go, wow, this is amazing. And then once you've gone through once, because John wasn't meant to be written once, we've got there's clues that John wanted us to read it many times over. And you can ask me about those clues later. Well, on your second reading, we'll circle the word testify, save, eternal life. And then maybe on your third reading, go finish, make known, love. All of these are mission words when you put them in John. Flat out, they are mission words about his mission and his goal. John is about mission of the Father, send the Son, followed by the mission of the disciples. To live the new commandment as they love one another and testify to Jesus' completed work. Don't just take my word for it if you're unsure. You know, that's the content of John. But hang on, is that really what Jesus is all about? We haven't even looked much into his prayer. We've just talked about it without actually going into it. So how can we be sure? Well, let me take you into it then. Let's actually go deep into this prayer. And that's point two. So point one was position, but then point two, petition. What exactly is this prayer about? Well, verse 2. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Part 1 of John's Gospel, it just keeps saying, the time is not yet right. Part 1 of John's Gospel, it keeps saying, things are not yet ready. The hour is not yet come. The moment is not yet here. And verse after verse after verse goes by. Nope. 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 Chapter after chapter. Not yet. Wait. No. Hour after hour. Then, at last, what's he saying? The hour has come. The time is here. The moment is ready. Jesus can now go about the final part of his Father's work. Although, if we're going to be correct, it's actually, he's been in this at last, you know, starting block. Take your marks, set. He's been there since chapter 12. Since chapter 12, the time has now come. So, you know, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. No, 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 no. And then at chapter 12, yes, go. The time has now come. It was back in chapter 12 after chapter he said the hour is here. He said this in chapter 12 because it was then he announced that he would die. It was then he announced that he would be like a single grain of wheat that would fall to the ground and die to spring up and produce many, many crops of seeds. He announced the time because in John's Gospel that is when Jesus died. And back then in that passage, he also said, now is the time for my glory. Now is the time when I'll be glorified and lifted up. And let me tell you, lifting up was not a thing of excellence, and where he was going to be up on a stage and everyone would go, yes, Jesus, that was not going to happen. When he said, now is the time for my glory, I'll be lifted up, he was talking about how he was going to die in chapter 12, how he's like that seed. See, guys, when you look over these passages, chapter 12 and the one we're doing tonight, chapter 17, something amazing emerges here. Jesus' glory is the cross. The cross is Jesus' glory. Whichever way you say it, pretty shocking. His prayer for glory in our chapter today, when he says, glorify me, that's a prayer for his cross. This is radical. And this is actually going, I'm going to show this affects how we live too. Now, if you don't believe me, the whole point depends on it. So you have to come back to chapter 12, chapter 12, 23. The whole point depends on this, so you've got to come. Chapter 12, 23. He says, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will go. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, in chapter 17, what are we hearing? He's saying, Father, glorify your name through me. Glorify me. And what does glory mean? Glory means his cross. The time for his glory is the time for his cross. His cross is the time of his glory. Now, don't get me wrong. I would hate you to think that's all glory is in John. Because if you look at a couple of verses down in 17:5... we're flipping around a bit today. 17:5, you actually see something else there. 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So here his glory is when he returns to the Father's presence. Here his glory is in the company of his Father with his work complete. And yes, done. Because that was the work the Father gave him to do. But don't miss the first bit. Because alongside the glory that he has in the Father's presence with the work completed, before that, come back, come back, come back, because before that, his glory is the cross. And so step one, the hour for my glory has come. Step two, glory is his death for the sake of others. Step three, glory is then his return to, and his exaltation in heaven. Therefore, glory is both and. It's his cross and his return. Jesus prays for his glory. What an amazing thing. Guys, if you want to interpret Jesus any other way, so you want to think of him as a good teacher, or you say, look, he's a mystery, we just can't know. If you want to interpret any other way, you've got to rip this prayer out of John. Seriously, you've got to get a knife, you've got to rip it out. In fact, you've got to rip John out of your Bible. If you want to interpret Jesus any other way, tear, scrunch, 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 bin. That's what you've got to do. If you want to say, oh, Jesus is just mainly a good teacher, or is a mystery man who we can't ever really get to the bottom of. Someone who was a miracle, a legend. No, not just the glory of his return, but even before that, the glory of his cross, before his return. John Owen was and still is a hugely significant theologian in the history of Christianity. Who here has heard of John Owen before? Yeah, that's pretty good. Yeah, he wouldn't like me saying this, but he was probably top 20. Or maybe top 50 most important theologians in the history of all time, of Christian church. Massive thinker, huge volume of writing, and he knew about the highs and lows, let me tell you. In terms of highs, he was friends with Oliver Cromwell. He was briefly a member of the English Parliament. He was chosen to preach to the English Parliament the day after King Charles I was beheaded. He was Vice Chancellor at Oxford University. He wrote an enormous amount of very influential theological works, which are still widely read today. At the same time, he knew great loss. He and his wife, Mary Rook, had 11 children, but only one of them survived into adulthood. Imagine that. Imagine seeing 10 of your own children die in infancy and childhood. And I mention him today because the last ever book that he wrote, and he wrote many, it was written just before he died, and it was published just after his death. And this book is called The Glory of Christ. And it actually begins with a discussion of this very chapter, John 17. And he says, the cross is the glory of Christ, because the cross is where Jesus was obedient to God fully. Not just for his sake, but for ours too. He says, the cross is the glory of Christ, because the cross is where Jesus was willing, and that willingness came out of his love, his wisdom, his grace and humility. So the cross and his willingness to go made those other things shine out. He says, the cross is the glory of Christ, because the cross is where Jesus suffered. He was under both God's wrath and despised and killed by people too. Also, we might be saved. John Owen says, how glorious is the Lord in the eyes of believers. This is the glory of Jesus' work. He says, hang on though, what glory do we see in these things? Are not these things at which both Jews and Gentiles stumbled and found offensive? The cross. Was it not thought to be foolish to look for salvation by the sorrows and miseries of another, or to look for life by another person's death? Paul tells us that it was foolish. The wisdom of this world despised the sufferings of Christ. But it is precisely because of his sufferings that he is glorious and precious in the sight of believers. For in these sufferings, Christ was the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is only because the God of this age has blinded their eyes that people fail to see the meaning of the cross of Christ. But in these sufferings, it's in these sufferings that we behold the glory of Christ's work as mediator. Not just the glory after the cross, but Jesus' glory included the cross itself. The cross is the glory of Jesus. And so Jesus' prayer for glory, that is also a prayer for the cross, as well as his return to the Father. Crossroads, hear this. Hear it loud and clear. If the cross is glory, then that says something to you, doesn't it? Don't you think? As well as the fact that the cross was for you, an act on your behalf, the cross also says something to you. It certainly was for you. It wasn't just an example, but it was an act where Jesus made way for you to have that eternal life and forgiveness. It was for you, but it says something to you as well. If the cross is glory, that says something. It says service is glorious now. Sacrifice, submission, self-denial, suffering. John 13, he washed his disciples' feet. If the cross is glory, that says something. It says, when you stood by and didn't leave. That's glory. Because you stood by in Jesus' name. And you dug in for their good. And you stuck at it out of a desire for them. And you put them first before yourself. When you stood by and didn't leave, that's glory. Man, it probably didn't feel like glory, did it? At the time, it felt like the opposite of glory. It felt foolish and unwise and too hard. But because of the cross, those things aren't true. It's not foolish and unwise and too hard. Because the cross is glory. Stood by, you didn't leave, that's glory. So good on you. You did it. Yay. Well, it's actually not kind of a yay. It's kind of like a yay. It was hard. So, yeah, whew. Something like that. Donkey, yay. Funny kind of yay. When you constantly serve for others' sake, when you quietly suffered for their good and well-being, when you were tired and someone came and asked you for help, when you saw an opportunity to impress others with your Bible knowledge but you let it go, when people didn't respond to all your hard work on their behalf, they didn't say thanks, they didn't come to you and pat you on the back, but you put that aside and you had feelings of joy for them anyway. When you prayed for that person, and not a half prayer where you said the right words, you mumbled out the right words, but in your heart you didn't want them to go well. Not well at all. You didn't want things to work out for them so you could say, see, I told you. Oh, I knew that would happen. That's what you wanted, really. You wanted to be able to say, I told you so. And so, yeah, you prayed for them, but not really. No. When you actually truly prayed for their good. And it cost you. It cost you to pray for their good. when you found other Christians difficult, when you found church difficult, when washing up needed to be done and it was not your turn but it came back onto you again, when you trusted God's word about life rather than your own desires about life. When there's glory. If the cross's glory says something, it says something to us in big ways and small ways each and every day. Now, I'm not telling you exactly what you need to do in each of those areas I just mentioned. That's for you to decide. But I am saying that because of the cross, there's now a new idea of what is glorious in each of those areas, right? There's now a new idea of what is glorious, and you need to take that on. What used to be glorious is not anymore because of the cross. And what was never glorious now is because of the cross. What was John Owen talking about? His obedience, his willingness, his suffering for us. John Owen said, that's the glory of the cross. Crossroads, go for glory because he went for glory. If he didn't go for glory, if he didn't stick at it, then we'd be stuck in our sin. So you too, go for glory in Jesus' name. And you can do it because he sent to you the counselor. So you can do it. And you can't lose because he's overcome the world. Where you fall and fail, he will never fail. And you can do it because God sees you and he strengthens you. He knows what no one else may know. You can do it. Go for glory. As Jesus says, do not fear. Take heart. But why exactly is the cross his glory? Well, that's point three. And that brings us up to verse three. So we've had the position, the petition, but then now the reason. What is the reason behind that petition? And this is verse three. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Glorify me in your presence. Why? What's the reason? It says, glorify me. Why? So I may bring glory to you, the Father. How will that happen? As people come to eternal life. So the thing you've got to get here is how interconnected all of these... This is so wonderful, this prayer. And this is so wonderful. Praise be to God how he has organized this. As the Son is glorified, he brings glory to the Father. And as that happens, people are brought to eternal life. See, it's not that there was a choice between glory to the Father or bringing Luke to eternal life. It's not that there was a choice between glory to Jesus or bringing Miranda and Seal to eternal life. There was no choice there. It's not that there was some choice. They all happened together. They all happened together as one. The wisdom of God. Who can ever map out the paths of the Lord? Who can ever say, you owe me, God? You know, this is riffing off Romans 11 here. Jesus' glory alone isn't the end in itself, the final end, but it's his glory along with the Father as people come into eternal life. Now, did you notice here, eternal life is here understood as knowing God. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever thought of eternal life in that way? We don't think of it that way, do we? We think of eternal life as, close my eyes, live forever. That's what we think. And we have our various imaginations of what that'll be. Listen here. Jesus is saying this is eternal life. To know is as a word, he uses a particular word, which means to understand deeply, intimately, and in a relational way. But to know Jesus deeply and be in a relationship with him is to have eternal life. Eternal life falls out of that. Jesus is the revelation from God. Not just speaking the words of God, like a prophet, but he is God in and of himself. And so he says to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Amazing. He reveals God in himself. And so to see Jesus and to know Jesus is to know God, and that will lead to love, trust, and fellowship with him. Automatically, to see Jesus, to see God, to know Jesus, to know God, that will automatically lead to love, trust, and fellowship. Jesus brings glory to the Father as the Son is glorified and as people are given eternal life. Because of the Son, we glorify the Father for saving us to eternal life. John Owen says, all who believe in Christ and all who believe Christ is God value his love and so are never happy with vague ideas about him. John Owen says, you should never be happy with a vague idea about Jesus. We don't want to have simple understandings. This is not a simple understanding. We should reflect greatly on what we are hearing here in Jesus' prayer. Because he's saying, it's all happening together. Fireworks going off at once. John Owen also uses the example of an eclipse. He says, this is great, have a listen. He says, a total eclipse of the sun does not destroy its natural beauty, light and glory. It is still the same as it was in the beginning, a great light to rule the day. So the glory of Christ in his divine nature was deliberately eclipsed in his state of humiliation on earth. But now the glory of the divine nature shines forth in its infinite lustre. And when those who saw him as a poor, sorrowful, persecuted man dying on the cross then came to see him in all the infinite uncreated glories of the divine nature, their souls were filled with transcendent joy and wonder. This is one reason why he prayed for them while he was on earth, that they might be with him where he is to behold his glory. He knew it would fully satisfy them forevermore. To behold the glory of Jesus, he says, will make your joy complete. And so his prayer is, glorify me, for that will bring people into eternal life and their joy will be complete. And the Father will be glorified as all of that happens. Jesus has all glory from the Father. It was obscured for a little while he was on earth, though even that too was pretty glorious. After, in his exaltation, he is declared to be glorious over all. The radiance of his glory is released once more. Not a simple bite-sized Jesus here, is it? Not easy to package away Jesus here, is it? As John Owen says, anyone who loves the Lord will not be content with a simple understanding of who he is. Christian, put your doubts behind you. Put away your doubts as you listen closely to the details of this prayer. Not only is he headed toward the cross and the cross is his glory, the cross redefined glory. But not only is he heading to the cross, he's also heading to the Father, and people will receive eternal life through that. There is no other way. There is no other Jesus out there. Put away your doubts and have clear eyes about who Jesus is, what he's about, and what he came to do for us. Clear eyes. I was thinking, by the way, one outstanding question that a person could have with all of this is, but how can we trust John? Can we really rely on his account? Is the New Testament reliable? And it's actually a really important question today, perhaps more than any other day, because we're saying, hey, look, this is Jesus. Hey, look, this is his prayer. This is what he's all about. And someone would go, is that really Jesus? Maybe John just made it up. Maybe this is just a legend or a myth. Well, if you permit me, I just thought it might be good just to quickly run through some of those things. You know, could this be a myth, a legend that we're reading in John, or is it truth? Here's a couple of things for you to consider. Number one, John is too early to be a legend. He was writing about half a century after Jesus, and he names many people in his gospel. Even the, in the very next chapter, chapter 18, he'll name one of the servants, literally by name. These people would have been still alive at the writing time of when John wrote, or their direct children would have been alive. These people would have been easily able to say, no, that never happened. So by naming them, he's actually putting an accountability in place, which is, go ask Malchus. He'll tell you. He was there. So number one, John is too early to be legend. Number two, John is too counterproductive to be legend. You don't write legends like this. In the Gospels, the disciples are full of doubts. They come across as a bit hopeless. The women were the first witnesses. Their testimony is essentially discarded. Jesus is killed as a criminal. Legends don't undo themselves like this. This is undoing yourself. If you're wanting to write a legend, you don't trip yourself up like this and make it hard to believe. Legends don't have material. Seriously, you go read one. Last year, I read the Gospel of Judas, right? But you've also got the Gospel of Barnabas or the History of Joseph the Carpenter. You read them and you'll see they do not do this kind of thing. A better explanation for this counterproductive material, you know, Jesus dying as a criminal, women as witnesses, is that it happened. There, because that's actually what took place. And then the final thing to consider is that John is too detailed to be a legend. It's too detailed. It goes into really specific things, like I said, names and times and places in Jerusalem. C.S. Lewis, leading literary critic of his day, he says, "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature and myths all my life. I know what they are like, and I know none of them are like this. Of this gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or some unknown writer, without predecessors and successors, suddenly, in the middle of history, anticipated the whole technique of the modern novel." Who's saying the style, someone just, you know, out of the blue came up with modern novel writing without anyone leading up to it, and then they did it, and then no one else ever copied again until modern times. Says, I don't think so. Now, that's just a super quick summary. I'm just scratching the surface. I'm just knocking the tiniest little tip off the iceberg. It's like the tip of the tip or something off the iceberg. But it's enough, isn't it, to give you the reliability of the Gospel of John. He's reliable. And so here, as we're reading this prayer of Jesus, we can say, yes, reliable. That's him. It's been a big week, hasn't it? History-making events. If you're like me, thoroughly disappointing events going on in the world. Everyone's feeling like, what? You know, what is this? Seriously. A big, strange week. And I should say that if you're feeling upset or you would like to talk about everything that's happened in America, then you should, I really urge you to get in touch with your elder, your church elder, and talk with them. If you don't know who that is, then you can leave your name with the welcome table and they'll make sure it gets passed on to me and I'll get it through to you. Strange week. And I've noticed some Christians posting things like, keep calm, carry on, Jesus is still Lord. You know, that kind of thing. You know, the English, you know, the English cup of tea thing. Keep calm, carry on, Jesus is still Lord. Or, yes, there's a new leader, but it's still the same king. Right? And you know what? I agree with the sentiment. And as I read those things, I went, yeah, that's right. Thank you. You know, the sentiment is, hey, guys, God hasn't lost control. So I agree with the sentiment. But beware those sayings. If we understand what Jesus' purpose is for himself, if we understand what Jesus' purpose is for the world, for God the Father, for the disciples, when you say Jesus is Lord, that's not about settling everything down. To say Jesus is Lord isn't about stability, calm, everyone settled down. To say Jesus is Lord means there's a mission, and it's going on now. To say Jesus is Lord means that there's still work to do, because not everyone believes that Jesus is Lord. To say Jesus is Lord means that this work is going on right now to glorify the Father and the Son as the disciples receive eternal life. And those disciples, they need to follow a new commandment. And let me tell you, this is not an easy commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. To say, hey guys, Jesus is Lord, that is and has been one of the most radical statements, the most radical statement in human history. People get killed for saying that. People have their lives taken or imprisoned for saying things like that. Of course, Jesus Lord is a comforting thing, don't get me wrong. But when we understand what his purpose is, Jesus Lord is something deeply challenging. It's deeply challenging to us. It's deeply challenging to this world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of the Son, we pray to you now. And we give you enormous thanks that Jesus' glory was the cross. Jesus' glory was his finished work. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, that he did indeed finish that work and he has overcome the world. And he tells us to fear not. And now, Lord, please help us to know what a radical and amazing thing it is to say Jesus is Lord. May those words never fly casually off our lips or be used in order to describe the status quo. But may those words, Jesus is Lord, be a prayer. May they be a motivating force for us. May they be something that makes us fear. May they be something that makes our joy complete. And so, Lord, give us these things we ask. We don't deserve them. We are in need. I am in need of your help and mercy. So we pray that you'll please give it to us today. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.